connectivity issues this morning, so we weren't able to stream. So I appreciate Leah and Lindsay working on that. So some days it's just not meant to be. All right. James chapter 1. When we were in Hosea, we were covering two and three chapters at a time, and we're going to slow our pace significantly today. We're going to cover one verse. So, beginning our study in the book of James, and we'll be in James for a little while, we won't cover one verse every week. That would take a long time to get through James, but today we're in one verse. So, stand if you would when you find your place. The scripture will be on the screen. And you can follow along on your Bible as well. And there are a few Bibles there if you need one. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "Providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards." And, of course, he's referencing the fact that Hebrew is written from right to left. And I think that's true as it relates to providence. Jesus promised to build his church, and you and I, as we look back, we clearly see its construction throughout history. But I wonder how clearly the infant church saw it. God was at work in his people then as he is now. And so I hope to show you some things about providence this morning from verse number one. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you would speak to us, that we would give attention to your word, that you would do for us what only you can do. Lord, we are excited and anticipating our study in the book of James. And we pray that it will be a blessing to all of us. And in particular today, we pray that today would be a blessing, that we would all grow from it, that you would encourage your people. And if there is one here that has never trusted in you as Savior, I pray that today would be that day. Lord, help us. We need your help. Make your strength perfect in our weakness, Lord, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James chapter 1, verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The book of James was written by James. I asked the kids a few weeks ago in Kids Club who wrote the book of Luke, and they never did come up with the answer. I think that probably a bit of mistrust on their part. However, Luke wrote the book of Luke, by the way. The book of James was written in the early 40s by James the Just, he was called. He was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Obviously, he was the son of Mary and Joseph, but our Lord's father was the Lord, was God. So you understand what I mean by half-brother in that respect. Other Jameses have been suggested, but we won't take time to get into those arguments. The only other James that really takes prominence as a suggestion is James the disciple, but he died at the beginning of the Christian era, so he would not have had the opportunity to write the book of James. So it is commonly understood that James, the brother of Christ, wrote the book of James. Paul refers to James as an apostle in Galatians 1 and verse 19, James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he presided over the council at Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. I would encourage you to read that if you have the opportunity. And in Acts 15, at this council, they were meeting to discuss whether or not the covenant had been extended to the Gentiles and if they needed to keep the ceremonial law. And of course, James's final conclusion, the conclusion of the entire council, was that the Gentiles had been included in the covenant and they did not need to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. That's not to be confused with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial aspects such as circumcision and the dietary laws. And James understood this to be the fulfilling of the prophecy of David's tabernacle being rebuilt. And so it is clear from Acts 15, as well as James, as we go through the book of James, that this James had a passion for the law as well as peacekeeping. And though he held the law in high regard, as we already stated, he did not ask his readers to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law, such as dietary and circumcision. The book of James is one of the most popular books of the Bible, especially of the New Testament. And I think it's popular for a number of reasons, two main reasons. The first is that the book of James is very practical in nature. Absent from James is the long theological explanations that we find in Paul's epistles. And so people appreciate James's straightforward and practical approach. That's not to say that James was not concerned about theology, because truly theology underpinned all that he said. The other reason I think it's popular is that James, as you read it, it reads very similar to the Old Testament wisdom books, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. James hits a point and moves on quickly, doesn't linger long in one point. In fact, the book of James is quoted more than any book of the Bible. And as you sit here this morning, you can probably think of passages or verses that we quote from the book of James frequently. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Faith without works is dead. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only. And we could go on and on with that. So James is a very popular book, a very practical book, and very helpful. But James is also not a book without controversy. Martin Luther, the German reformer, had difficulty accepting James as a book of the Bible. He had trouble accepting that it was part of the canon, because in his view, he felt that James's focus on works was a contradiction of justification by faith. And James is focused on works. In 108 verses, there are 59 commands in the book of James. But James doesn't contradict justification by faith. In fact, it's likely that James was reacting to a misconception that was prevalent in his day and is still prevalent in our day. That misconception is that if a person has faith, then it doesn't matter how they live. You've heard someone say, well, I'm good to go. Right? When questioned about their sin or the fact that there's no fruit in their life and they're not living the life that a Bible says a Christian would live, they'll often say, well, I prayed a prayer. I trusted Christ, or I'm a member of this church, or I was baptized, or whatever the list goes on. In other words, their assumption is that because they have faith, or as they say, oh, now, don't I believe in God. James addresses that. You believe in one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So, he is confronting the error that it doesn't matter how you believe. In What James is saying is that a faith that saves is a faith that produces works. That is, we're saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. I don't think anyone could read Paul's epistles, give an honest reading to Paul's letters, and conclude works were not important to him. That's the furthest thing from the truth. Saving faith is a working faith. And so we've titled our series in the book of James, A Faith That Works. So James is writing to encourage Christians in their trials and to exhort them to faithfully live out their faith. Now today we're only going to cover one verse, but I want you to see God's providence in the first verse. And so as we study verse number one, I want you to notice two demonstrations of God's providence. Number one, the providence of God is demonstrated in the conversion of James. Number two, the providence of God is demonstrated in the dispersion of the church. The providence of God demonstrated in the conversion of James and the dispersion of the church. Notice God's providence in the conversion of James. Now, we have to notice the way James introduces himself. He simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the extent of his introduction. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't remind his readers, by the way, I am the brother of Christ. He doesn't introduce himself as James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. James, the presider of the council in Jerusalem. He simply says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's very telling, him introducing himself that way. You see, we often introduce ourselves by our family or familial relationships. If I introduce myself to someone, not so much here in Missouri, but especially in North Carolina, I will introduce myself, and Ralph Kirkendall is my dad. His dad was John Kirkendall. If they don't know who John Kirkendall is, I say, you know, he used to walk all over Hendersonville and pass out tracts. Ah, okay. They know. In other words, they know me by my family relationships. Maybe if I meet someone here and they say, where I know you from, I might mention a former employer, right? So what I've done, James doesn't do any of that. Because I don't think those things are important. But also, it gives us an idea of how well known he was. That is, if you and I were to receive a letter to this church from John MacArthur, John MacArthur wouldn't say, now I want you to know who I am. Most everyone knows who John MacArthur is. Those who know him well call him J-Mac, right? 83 years old, still pastoring the same church where he's been for over 50 years, still faithfully preaching God's Word. But James doesn't introduce himself by any of those things. He merely calls himself a servant or a slave of Christ. But there's something else I want you to see about this introduction. The way he introduces himself shows, listen to this, how he views his identity. You and I live in a culture, let's just be honest, it's strange. All right? They want you to identify by any number of characteristics, most of which are unimportant. You know, it's interesting when someone wants to identify by their immutable characteristics. In other words, I am a white male. Well, who cares? I mean, you can tell by looking at me, right? I hope so. But that doesn't mean I think and act a certain way all the time. The worst aspect, I think, of our culture is that society wants you to identify by your struggles or even sinful descriptions about ourselves. Think about this. When I ask you, you say your name, I am, and then fill in the blank. A lot of times, the way you fill in the blank is indicative of how you view your own struggles or your own sins or your own identity. And I think it's important that you and I understand that who we are, above all, is a child of God. We belong to Him. We are His children, and we have all the promises and all the power and all the blessings associated with that. His introduction shows what He values most. It is His spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ is more important than any other accolades He could give. He introduces Himself simply as a slave of Christ. The King James says servant. Other translations say slave. The word is doulos, and it has to do with a bond slave. That's common. Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself in very similar regards. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. But I think a big reason why he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of our Lord is because his, physical relationship to Jesus did not produce faith in him. He grew up around Christ, but that wasn't enough to bring him to faith. You see, Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament had trouble accepting him as well. Joseph begins to tell of his dreams, and their attitude is, well, we'll fix this dreamer. But James and his brothers and his sisters did not believe in Christ during his earthly ministry. John chapter 7 and verse number 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In fact, his family thought that he was out of his mind. I mean, let's face it, not too many people walk around claiming to be God incarnate. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And says, when his friends heard of it, that is the ministry of Christ, what he was doing, what he was preaching, what he was teaching, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The word friends, as it's translated in the King James, means literally translated would be the ones close to him. So it could be family and friends. Most likely it included both. They thought he was out of his mind. Yeah, he's crazy. I grew up with him. That's my brother. He's not God incarnate. They even attempted to intervene in his ministry, to interrupt him in Mark 3 and verse 31. And also, his brothers were absent when he died. John chapter 19 lists all the people that were present when our Lord died. John the apostle was present. John 19, verse 25 says there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. He lists all the people that are present. John the Beloved is there because you remember Jesus says to him, behold your mother. But the Lord's brothers are absent. Maybe they're out of town for some reason. You know, we don't want to judge them too harshly for not being present when their brother is passing. But the reality is they didn't have a relationship with him. They didn't know him. In fact, it wasn't until after the resurrection that James came to faith in Christ. And we don't know when he was converted, but we know because he was a pastor at Jerusalem, he must have come to faith shortly after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 says, Paul is listing the appearances of Christ following the resurrection. And he says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. I think probably that's the moment he was converted. But I don't miss this point. Closeness to Jesus, either through your family or your association with the church, is not enough to make you a child of God. I know a lot of people that grew up in church and heard the word and can give you the word. If you ask them, what does the Bible say about how to be saved? They'll tell you how it is to be saved, what it means to be saved. But it's never changed their life. It's never been personal to them. And I think there's a blessing of growing up in church, and you children and even teenagers that have grown up in church, that's a wonderful thing. But the danger of that is that you get so used to hearing the word, so used to hearing the songs that we sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, fantastic song. That's one song that'll be at my funeral, by the way. Hopefully that's not for some time off. But, and to hear those things, and it never changed your life. To assume that you're okay because you're near all of this. But you don't love Christ. You don't desire to grow in His Word. You don't desire the fellowship of God's people. You don't desire to depart from sin and grow in holiness. The bottom line is you are close to Christ, but you don't know Him. You've never been born again. Furthermore, you and I must be honest about the spiritual conditions of our loved ones. The spiritual condition of our loved ones. I've seen people hold on to hopes for their loved ones. And I'm, you know, when somebody says to me, oh, I know my son, my daughter, my cousin, my niece, my nephew, I know they're saved, and there's never been any fruit in their life, I don't say anything. You don't want to be that guy, but it breaks your heart a little bit because they're holding on to this inkling of a hope that this person is okay in eternity because they made some profession when they were little that's never changed their life. Can I just say, a profession that never changes your life is because it's never changed your life. Do we know the Bible only has one type of salvation? That's the kind that works. You are, Romans 8, predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. At what point in a person's life does that happen? It's a gradual process. It takes time. But it happens. And you are doing your loved ones a great disservice if you don't just admit they might be lost. You're not praying for them correctly. You're not encouraging them in the way that you ought to. You say, well, they ought to be in church. I agree they ought to be in church, but they don't love Jesus. You see, there were conversations that we could have had with Leah, and I use her an example all the time because she got saved what I view as late in life for a pastor's kid, certainly. I didn't care who was converted in my ministry if she was lost. There were conversations that we could have had, but her behavior wasn't the problem. Her faithfulness to church was a symptom. And it wasn't easy telling her, look, from what I see, it appears to me you are lost. You know how hard it is for a father or a mother to tell their child that? Knowing that you don't know they're going to be converted. You hope and you pray. But honesty is what it takes. See, well, I know. Listen, let me just say this. There's only one person in this room that you know is saved. And that's you. There are a lot of you folk in here that I sure do believe you're saved. But you can't know that for a certainty, but you ought to know for certain that you are a child of God, that you've been born again, that you're trusting in Him. And if you're hanging out, holding on, hoping so, you're not going to make it. The other thing this teaches us about James is that we should never give up hope. We would presume James saw all the miracles, or at least heard of them. I mean, if you grow up with somebody that never sins, you'd think you'd start to wonder about them. But James was converted. Never give up hope. So God's providence is seen in James's conversion. But God's providence is displayed in the dispersion of the church. Notice who he writes to. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The 12 tribes. Who's he talking about? At first it would seem obvious. But this should not be taken as a reference to ethnic Jews. And here's why. It is inconceivable that James would write to the 12 tribes at large, ethnic Israel, and not present the gospel. Right? Most of ethnic Israel rejected Christ. He's not going to write to them and tell them how to live the Christian life when they're not even believers. Here's an example. If I were to write an open letter and I addressed it to the 50 states, I'm not going to write to them about the doctrine of baptism or how to live the Christian life or how to get along in church. I'm giving them the gospel. That's what they need. So who's he talking about? Not ethnic Israel. It's important to note that Peter used the same term, the dispersion, in his epistle, yet his audience was predominantly Gentile. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad. There's that word, diaspora, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word scattering refers to a spreading out or scattering like a seed. Keep that in mind. So this scattering, the dispersion, the 12 tribes here, is a reference to the church, which in this day was predominantly Jewish. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. And Saul, this is who would become later the Apostle Paul, was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, put your thinking caps on with me just for a moment. I never understood that when my teachers told me that, and I wouldn't dare ask because I didn't want to appear that I didn't know. Jesus intentionally chose 12 disciples to signify the gathering together of true Israel, sometimes referred to by scholars as eschatological Israel. In other words, there were 12 tribes. Jesus chose 12 disciples. Do you think that's because Jesus and God have an affinity for the number 12? Or is it that there is significance in some numbers? And I know people get wacky with that stuff sometimes. But there is a significance to numbers. 12 is a number of divine order or government, or God's government. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, you know, the rich young ruler claimed morality. He said, "Oh, I've kept all these laws from my youth up." Baloney. All right? As my mom would say, "You ain't done it." That's not good English, but it's good theology. And then Jesus said to him, "Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." Yeah, and he left because he wasn't willing to surrender all to Christ. And then Peter speaks up because, of course, he did. He said, "Lord, we've done that. We left everything. What do you got for us?" And the Lord was patient with Peter. The Lord, if it had been me, I said, "You know what? Not right now, Peter. Put a rock in your pocket." Here's what Jesus said. We'll back up to Peter's answer, Peter's question. Matthew 19, verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," in other words, he's not only talking about his disciples. He's talking about those that have, "you which have followed me. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's something significant about the number 12. We're going somewhere. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, it mentions the 144,000 that were sealed. And people get super wacky with that number, all right? I've seen all kind of hermeneutical gymnastics, right? The Jehovah's Witness Church originally thought they were the original 144,000. They have had to rethink that theology because there's more than 144,000 in their denomination, or cult, I should say. The 144,000, hold on to that thought, all right? Just put a note in your head. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, 12 being the number of God's government, the number of God's order, 1,000 in the Bible is a number of divine completeness or divine perfection. We see it all throughout Scripture, right? His faithfulness is to 1,000 generations. Have we ever assumed that the 1,001st generation is just out of luck? Right? Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Those are the Lord's cattle. No, I'm sorry, that's 1,015 right there. All right? And there are other passages that talk about 1,000 in that sense of completeness, and they're leaving me right now. So what? Some of you people that are good at math, I don't trust you all, by the way. If you're good at math, I'm joking. My wife's good at math. What's 12 times 12? 144. Times that by 1,000. 144. So the 144,000 are representative of all of God's people throughout the years, throughout the ages. I know you have the blessed opportunity to listen to a pastor that has the 144,000 figured out. The New Jerusalem also symbolizes God's people by use of the number 12. Revelation 21. Verses 12 through 14, "And had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, were on the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's figurative. And sometimes I get pushback, say, oh, you can't spiritualize those things. James did in Acts 15. That's why I brought it up this morning. James, at the conversion of the Gentiles, said, this is the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. No, James, that's not literal. Well, sorry, he said it under inspiration, so it must have been true. So he's talking about God's people, the church. So when James calls his readers the 12 tribes, he is referring to them as the true people of God of the last days. In other words, a person born today is not one of God's children because of their heritage, whether it be Jew or Gentile. You are God's children by faith. Albert Barnes points out that the term 12 tribes became also a sort of technical expression to denote the people of God, the church. All right. So enough of that. Let's move on. He says they are scattered. This term scattering can, in some cases, have a reference to the Christian pilgrimage that all Christians are on. That is, we are strangers in the land, so to speak. Paul calls his readers strangers. And by the way, speaking of the Christian pilgrimage, if you have never read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, you need to fix that immediately. Not immediately. Don't do it now. But you need to fix that. It is one of the greatest Christian books ever. Spurgeon read it monthly. This is not our home. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As the old song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So this scattering, the dispersion, is a reference to Christians scattered due to persecution. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. Now, when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, put yourself in the mind of the early church, the early Christians. They've trusted in Christ. They understand Him to be the one the Scriptures pointed to. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. They've accepted that. They begin gathering. Peter preaches at Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved. 5,000 are saved. The church is growing. They are rocking it as it is, as it were. The Lord is adding to the church. The church is growing. They're doing real well. And then this guy Saul comes up. And Saul's just evil. He was. Persecuting Christians, killing Christians, imprisoning Christians. And you put yourself in the mind of one of the early Christians. I don't understand. Things were going so well. Thousands getting saved. The church growing. Wonderful things happening. Now we're all scattered. What? We trusted the Lord. Why is it like this? Is this really the way it has to be? Why would they scatter? I'll give you a hint. When I was growing up, my mamaw, Kirkendall, had a lot of flowers in her front yard, and there was a particular plant right in front of their porch that all the grandkids loved. And I have no idea what it's called. We call them touch me nots. Because you would, once it was right, you would touch that thing and boom. And it was the coolest thing for a 10-year-old. Boom, 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 boom. And the seeds are popping and they're spreading all over the place. This persecution was providential. You see, Jesus promised he would build his church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. Furthermore, in the book of Daniel, the kingdom of Christ was prophesied to be worldwide. Daniel 7 and verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. How would that happen? This persecution would make that happen. See, they were sending out missionaries. They were preaching the gospel. But not in the worldwide fashion like the Lord commanded them in Matthew 28. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse number 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. You ever try to stomp out a grease fire? It spreads. So what Paul was trying to crush the early church, but he was popping the seeds. Boom. They spread out. This was God's providence accomplishing his purpose in their lives. And you see, we're so often short-sighted, are we not? That we can't see what we go through as part of God's sovereign plan for us. So as I close, it may well be that God's providence is read backwards. But I want you to know God is at work in his church today just as he was then. And if you are his child, he's at work in you. He's not finished with you yet. So be encouraged. But as we think on God's providence, it may be that you've never trusted him. He is not your Savior. And I can promise you this, you are not here today by accident. If you are not saved, I would encourage you to trust in him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So as I close, as we move to this, our final song, if you are not saved or you have any difficulty, spiritually or otherwise, that you need help with, I'd love to help you pray about it. The Lord is able to do a great work in your life if you surrender to him. I would also ask that we limit moving around during the final song, give people an opportunity to ponder without distraction. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Speak to us through your word. Touch this feeble attempt, these scattered words, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Page 307 in the red book, and it'll be on the screen. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee.